Good morning. If you turn with me to Luke 5, we're going to read this morning verses 17 through 26, the account of Jesus healing the paralytic. Read now with me his word. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.' And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Father, take this word and drive it deep into our hearts. May we see not simply a man healed, but might we see ourselves forgiven by Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. C.S. Lewis famously posited that there are really only three options when it comes to deciding who you believe Jesus is. He's either Lord, as he claims to be, or he's a lunatic for believing he's Lord if he's not, or he's a liar, taking us all in, Lord, lunatic, or liar. Now, what's interesting is that many people are happy to take Jesus as a nice, nay, great teacher, but little else. In other words, when we call Jesus a great teacher, what we're saying really is, well, I can take his teaching, but I can take it or leave it. I don't need to live in fear of the retribution of God if I don't listen. He's just a great teacher. We make him less than what he is. But Lewis's point is that great teacher isn't an option. It's not an option the Bible gives us. It's not an option that Jesus gives us. Jesus can't be merely a great teacher because Jesus never claimed to be merely a great teacher. He claimed to be God. And when someone claims to be God, you have an issue. You have an issue to deal with. I mean, either he is Lord of all creation, and you should be falling on your face before him, or he's deluded, as Lewis would say, on the level with a poached egg, or someone who believes themselves to be a poached egg. Or he's a liar, calculated, clever, demonic, probably unequaled as a purveyor of deception. Now, you and I, we're sitting in church. I doubt there are many of us here who are fans of the last two options, lunatic or liar. I expect most of us, at least outwardly, would go with the Lord option, right? He's Lord. Amen and amen. Can I get an amen? Jesus is Lord. Okay. But a text like this morning asks us to be a little bit more honest with ourselves, to ask some hard questions of our heart. Think about it. Some of the greatest religious thinkers in the world at the time are gathered here in Galilee to hear Jesus and to give their opinion as to who they think he is. Spoiler alert, they don't choose Lord. They choose one of the other two options. And I got to ask myself, how are these scribes and Pharisees not us with our tendency toward judgy? Am I right? Can I get an amen to that one? And yet perhaps the greatest indicator that they are wrong about Jesus is that Jesus, in this passage, performs not one, not two, but three miracles, all aimed at proving one thing: his lordship and deity. He forgives sins, he reads men's thoughts, and he makes a paralyzed man walk again. So let's come face to face with who this Jesus really is. Look at verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea, and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Luke sets the scene. Location doesn't matter. He's somewhere in Galilee. Jesus is continuing to teach and to preach. Notice that Jesus' doings continue to be word-centric teaching. But again, the healings aren't the point. It's the teaching and what the healings point to about the teaching. See, Jesus was no mere faith healer, going from town to town, making people well. He was someone who brought the Word of God to bear with power. The Word of God came from Jesus with power. Now, prophet would be a term that the Hebrews would have used, but Jesus wants you to see that he's even more than that. He's not an intermediary. He's not the guy who's bringing the message from God. He is God bringing the message. And so word has gotten out. Those who hold authority in Israel's religious sector, they've gathered to review the goings-on, to judge this man, to see who this guy is that's drawing the attention and who's teaching with such authority. They didn't send him. Who did? He didn't go to their school. Where'd he go? Notice they've gathered from near and far, even from Jerusalem. Luke uses an interesting term for them here. He calls them teachers of the law. This was not an official term. It's not a term that they would have appreciated. It was actually a term that the Christians used later. So Luke is actually using a later term from the Christian church and applying it back as he tells the story of Jesus. This term, teachers of the law, was a term that Christians used to identify those who put law before gospel, obedience before grace, externals before the heart. It's the way they identified the unbelieving Jews. They were teachers of the law, not preachers of Christ, but teachers of the law. Luke says these are those guys who have no love for Jesus or God's people, but only for keeping people in line, in step with the law. They're men who hold authority, but they don't use that authority for God. In contrast, verse 17 says, Jesus is using all of his authority and power for God. By his compassion, mercy, healing, he is demonstrating God as Redeemer. We read in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. It's unfortunate in English, because don't you read that and you go, does that mean his power wasn't always present? Don't you read that when you read it that way in English? As if the only reason he could do healing today is because God let him? Luke's and Jesus' whole point in this chapter is to prove his divinity. The power of the Lord being present with Jesus doesn't mean it was something external to him that wasn't always there, but that it was a part of who he is. What Luke is saying here is, as always, the power of God was present with him for healing. It's a statement that he's the God-man, that Jesus has within him the power of God, and that he will use it, as we will see. Enter the paralytic and his friends, verses 18 and 19. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, houses of this time usually had flat roofs. You'd do a lot on your roof. You would dry things up there. You would gather friends up there. You'd dry your clothing up there. You'd maybe store dried foods up there. Use that for the drying of foods. You don't want to know some of the other things that they do. They would dry animal feces up there because they used animal feces as a type of coal. You could even use your roof to get away from your nagging wife. Proverbs 24:25 says, it's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. Now, that would be difficult with our modern peaked roofs. Honey, I'm going up on the roof, right? Well, our paralytic's friends, four of them, Mark tells us, being unable to carry their litter through the crowd surrounding Jesus, let alone through the door of the house, they make their way up. There would have been an external staircase. So they make their way up to the roof. They somehow remove the tiles that Luke says that they had. Archaeology confirms that they would have used some sort of roof tiling at this time. And they lower their immobile friend down into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Mischief managed, right? Now at this point, no words have been said. No questions have been asked. No pleas for help have been uttered. Our paralytic has said neither heal me nor forgive me. Nothing. But Jesus knows. And he calls it faith, and he responds in kind. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. We should be a little confused at this point. The guy has a mobility problem. And clearly Jesus is missing the point. Jesus, you can get to the spiritual stuff in a minute. Forgiveness, repentance, the church things, we'll do that. We'll do that later. But right now, this man needs to be able to walk, Jesus. Why are you dealing with the soul? You need to deal with the body. Now, be honest, you thought it too. So did the teachers of the law. Verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? I mean, it doesn't get worse than that. The accusation has come, and it's bad. It's the death penalty. Who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The interesting thing here is their first question is wrong. Jesus is not speaking blasphemies. He's speaking the truth. But their second question is, in fact, correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. And so the logical conclusion, the one Jesus himself makes, is therefore that he is God. Now, the order is important here. Jesus purposely puts the unprovable before the provable to make his point. Now, you can say you're forgiven by God. I could say that. You're forgiven by God. See, I just said it. Is it true simply because I've said it? Maybe, maybe not. You can't prove it. Right? No certificate of forgiveness received by camel 6 to 8 weeks later. You know, nothing. And so, this is where the Pharisees are correct. They get the point of the whole event. This is something only God can do. It wasn't as if this man had, you know, committed some personal sin against Jesus. He'd never met Jesus before, and it isn't as if this man had, you know, maybe he'd thrown a rock at Jesus earlier in the day, and now he was here offering, asking for forgiveness, and Jesus is offering him personal forgiveness, the way you might forgive a family member or a friend that has sinned against you. And so they come to you and they say, you know, I'm so sorry about putting that ding in your car. And you say, oh, I forgive you. You know, this wasn't personal, was it? Was it? David, when he summarizes his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, and everything that it was incorporated in that series of sins in David's life, this is what David says to the Lord. He says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. You know, I always read that and I say, but what about Bathsheba and Uriah, right? But the point is that when we sin against our neighbor, we are sinning against God. And so for Jesus to offer this man forgiveness is personal, because this man's sins all of his life have been against Jesus. Do you ever think about that? That your sins all your life are personal affronts to your Lord and Creator. What if Jesus can forgive this man's sins because his sins were against him? What if Jesus is God? Can we go back to the faith of the friends? Did you notice Jesus refers not to his faith, but their faith, verse 20? They were good friends. Seriously, these were good guys. They went through a great deal of effort for their buddy. This is two or more gathered asking for something in God's name, and they get it. But then when Jesus speaks to the man, it's singular. He says, man, your sins, plural, man, singular, your sins, plural, are forgiven you. What's interesting about the language is that it's not an offer of forgiveness. It's a declaration of forgiveness. Jesus does what God did with Abraham. Declared him righteous, not for any righteousness in himself, but only for believing. Jesus here declares the paralytic righteous, not for anything in him. He was a paralytic, but because of his faith. And that's the first miracle. That you or I could be counted righteous by God on the basis of the work of another. That's the first miracle. He's a paralytic. We are this man. He's a paralytic. He can do nothing for himself. He needs his friends to do it for him. This is a man who understood dependence on another. Do you understand dependence on another? I don't think we do. You know, I know a lot of people in assisted living homes who are really struggling with the idea of somebody doing something for them. We're all in assisted living. I want you to notice here that the cross hasn't happened yet. But forgiveness can be granted prior to the cross. You know why? Because Jesus' work is utterly certain. You know, if you ever get confused, people ask me this all the time, so I know you do. Do you ever get confused? How did Old Testament believers get saved? This is your answer. The cross applies backwards as well as forwards. That's how powerful the cross is. Which brings us to the second miracle. Jesus reads the minds of the religious leaders. Verses 21 through 23, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, it's worth pointing out this is the second case of mind reading in the passage. The paralytic and his friends said nothing. All they did was lower a man through the roof. In that case, actions spoke louder than words. But for the scribes and Pharisees, all they have is words. Their hearts aren't right within them. And because of that, their thoughts, their words, and their deeds are all wrong. A heart that does not glorify God cannot do good. They lack what the paralytic had: faith and forgiveness. To know the forgiveness of God is to be freed from the burden of your sin. Thus, they have questions. They don't understand how these things could be. I mean, how could they? Leon Morris, a commentator, describes these men as, quote, "so anxious to avoid breaking God's commandments that they had to put a fence about the law." So he gives an example. He says they didn't want to take God's name in vain, so they just would never pronounce the name of God. That's the fence about the law. So essentially they add law to law so that they can't even get close to the law. Their focus was entirely external. For them, calling Jesus a blasphemer was as easy as Jesus saying, "I forgive you." For them, calling him Lord was as impossible as healing a paralytic. Why? Because trusting to the law, they had never known forgiveness. They knew and wanted nothing of grace. And so they wanted nothing of Jesus. They didn't want someone doing it for them, dependence. They wanted to do it for themselves, which is precisely Jesus' point. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Get up and walk"? "Your sins are forgiven you" is a lot easier to say. Because if you say that, no one's going to know whether it's true or not. Plenty of people in this world will offer you false peace. Plenty of people in this world will tell you it's okay. They'll assure you that God accepts you when he doesn't. They'll tell you just need to believe in yourself, or they'll tell you that they believe in you. You know, it's just words. You'll even hear people sometimes argue this way. They'll reason this way. They'll say, "It's not lying to tell someone a falsehood if it makes them feel better," right? Maybe you've even said that. Maybe you've thought that. That it's not lying to tell someone a falsehood if it makes them feel better. Is that all Jesus is doing when he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you? I just want you to feel better about yourself"? Of course not. Jesus is turning all of this on its head. He gives them the proof that this man is actually and really forgiven by doing the impossible thing. He heals him. Third miracle. Verses 24 and 25. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority." This is an authority that comes and goes. Sometimes God gives it to him, sometimes he doesn't. You know, when the planets are aligned, Jesus can heal. When they're not, then he can't. He says, "So you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately, he got up before them all. He picked up what he'd been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Notice, once again, the point of the healing is not the healing. The point of the healing is to identify who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The healing is there to prove the truthfulness of Jesus' claim to have forgiven this man's sins. Don't you wish you could do a miracle when somebody doesn't believe you? You know, just to prove them wrong. Right? Wouldn't that be cool? You know, you're getting into a little bit of an argument and you're like, "Fine." And then, I don't know, there's a dead bird on the ground and you're like, "Bird, raise up and fly away." And the bird raises up and flies away. "See, I'm right." For Jesus, forgiving is just as easy as healing. He can do either. If you have faith, he'll do both. This is the guy that makes it possible for broken sinners to be holy and whole. He's the Son of Man, the Messiah. He calls himself that in verse 24. It's a title he uses 26 times in Luke. That's a lot. He uses it over 80 times in the gospel. It's how Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah. God come to restore man to God. Apparently, the title Messiah in Jesus' day had more of a political flavor, and Jesus distanced himself from that. So by using this name, Son of Man, he avoids those associations. He's not coming as an earthly king to be set up as an earthly king, but a heavenly one. He's a king who's come to forgive. He's a king who's come to heal and to restore. You know, the Jews had a belief that no one could be healed until they'd been forgiven. All sickness, the Jews wrongly believed, was a result of sin. Now, some sickness is a result of sin, not all. Jesus makes this point when he heals the blind man, right? The disciples come to him and they say, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents? Was it him? And Jesus says, it was neither. It was simply that the glory of God might be shown in this man. And he gives sight back to the blind man. But here's the catch. What does Jesus do in our text? He forgives him and then he heals them. By their own rules, they have to accept the forgiveness because the healing took place, because they believed no one could be healed until they were forgiven. And notice again, it happens immediately, it happens totally, it happens undeniably. Luke includes a fun little phrase here. It's a fun little Greek phrase. He picked up what he'd been lying on, and he went home. You know, the thing that had been carrying him, he now carries. It's a turn of phrase that really just gives this text this spark of joy in meeting Jesus, right? I met Jesus, a dead man, and I walked away a living man. I met Jesus, a paralytic, and I walked away carrying my bed. When we've been forgiven, if you've been forgiven, you can't not respond. He will remember this walk home for the rest of his life. I think he's in eternity now recounting still this beautiful walk. I think somewhere in heaven you can go, and this guy is sitting there. He's got a booth. It says, let me tell you my story. And he's not sitting behind the booth. He's standing behind the booth. And he just wants people to come, and he says, let me tell you the beautiful story of how Jesus made me walk again. You know, game shows are jerks. Game shows make you do the walk of shame when you lose, right? You lose on a game show, they're like, head out that way, you know, and they film you the whole while as you're having your personal breakdown from losing the game. Jesus sends this man on a walk free from shame. He sends him on a walk free from guilt. He sends him on a walk forgiven, restored, whole, clean. But you know what? The paralytic isn't the only one that's going to remember this day. Verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. See, it started, the Pharisees and the scribes were asking the question. Now they're all asking the question, who is this guy? Who is this that even forgives sin? That's what the fear is about. You don't just accept a lunatic's claims. Somebody acts like a poached egg running across the street. I don't know what a poached egg looks like running across the street, but if I was ever to see one, you know what I would do? I would ignore it and hope it goes away. But when that poached egg is sitting in the middle of your living room, complete with skylight where the paralytic just came down, you've got to deal with the poached egg. Except Jesus wasn't a poached egg. He he wasn't a lunatic. And the healing proved he wasn't a liar. And guess what? We've only got one option left. Jesus is God. What are you still doing up? Why aren't we all on our faces? What do you do when God is in the room? The answer to that question, remarkably, is not found in the Pharisees or the scribes, or even in Jesus here. I think the answer to that question is found in the crowd, specifically the paralytic's four friends. Because you know, when God is in the room, you do what they did. What did they do? They did whatever it took to get near to him. They came with faith. They came believing that Jesus was all they needed, and they left glorifying God. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like what church should be every week. Believing, coming believing that Jesus is all you need and leaving glorifying God. J.C. Ryle brings up an old maxim here that I didn't realize is as old as it was. Speaking of the four friends, he says this, no gains without pains, right? You thought Nike invented that. No pains without gains. He says, plenty of people are aware that the church exists, that Jesus has come, but they aren't willing to do anything about it. These guys were willing to do whatever it took. He writes, we must allow no difficulties to check us, no obstacle to keep us back from anything which is really good for our spiritual soul. Thank you, Kurt, for encouraging people to come to evening service. We should keep ourselves back from nothing that is good for our spiritual good. He writes, we must regularly read the Bible, hear the gospel, keep the Sabbath holy, engage in private prayer. Which, of course, leads Ryle to quote another old maxim, which I do believe I thought was this old. He says, necessity must be the mother of invention. In other words, if we can't find the time to do things like reading our Bible, loving others, keeping the Sabbath holy, praying, then we need to remove the things that are keeping us from doing those things. Because the state of our soul, the health of our soul, is at stake. But private devotion isn't enough. We must allow the nearness of God to drive us not only to read his word, but to obey it. We're not meeting here with just some great teacher. We're talking about God. We're talking to God. God is talking to us through his word. Unlike the teachers of the law who had no power to change, faith is the power of God to get our stiff bodies up off of our stretcher and get us moving. The paralytic did not walk home to take a nap. I imagine he never wanted to lay down again. I mean, at some point he's going to get tired. He's got to, like, honey, you need to sleep, you know. But I bet you he wanted to walk and talk about Jesus the rest of his life to all who would listen. Will you? Who are you in this passage? Are you the judgy Pharisees? Are you the friends of the paralytic who'll do anything to get to God? Or are you the paralytic? You've been forgiven. You've been made whole. You've just begun new life in Jesus. Where are you walking today? Let's pray. Father, wake us up. Get us off our beds of laziness. Teach us to depend on another, to find our righteousness not in proving ourselves, convincing others how good we are, or that we've got it all figured out, But give us the humility to see that we need, well, we need you. And praise God that you are a Savior who doesn't turn your back on us. That you're a Savior who came down, who got in the mud and the mire with us. And you did it so that we could be forgiven. You did it because you wanted to restore our relationship to you. You wanted to reunite us. You wanted to make us family. Oh Lord, help us to take that seriously. Even as we come to the supper this morning, we say, Lord, make your body and blood my food, my health, my forgiveness, my strength, my willingness, my will. I give you all of who I am, Lord. I have nothing. I'm a paralytic on a stretcher. But you can raise me up to the heavens. You can make me someone not just that can walk again, but that can go dancing and leaping and praising God to the glory of the Father, to the glory of Jesus, to the glory of the Spirit. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.